November 4th. Now notice the assignment is not for October 28th, which is next Friday. The class will not meet next Friday. Usually, from year to year, the class remembers my birthday. I greatly appreciate that, but I want to ask this favor, that you not remember my birthday this year. For one thing, I've got some suits now. My difficulty, some of you may notice, I wear what seems like the same suit, but it isn't always the same. I have two suits that are exactly alike. You gave one of them to me 2 years ago, and you gave one of them to me last year. And we thought that we had a suit that was similar to the other. It wasn't similar. It was exactly the same. We found that after we'd had alterations and everything, exactly the same. It's very difficult to find a suit with the vest these days. Read page 11. Nearly always some ask why Miss Sells isn't here. She's fine, but the weather isn't fine for her. I thought the Lord gave us a warning last December. Early in December, she developed pneumonia, even though we thought we'd been very careful to guard against it. As you know, for a person who's older, pneumonia is very dangerous. And God wonderfully undertook for us. The doctors were really surprised at how well she recovered from the pneumonia. I think she was in the hospital for 10 days. But I thought the Lord gave us that extra warning to be extra careful. And therefore, we may have her not come some of these nights, particularly if they're chilly and damp nights. We have a chilly night and a damp night. But she's just getting along fine within our bounds. All right, page 11. I'll ask Pastor Wood, please, to lead our prayer. Page 11, we come to our sixth keynote emphasis in this first chapter of Isaiah. I told you last time that we summarize chapters 1 to 12 by calling them the salvation summary. These first 12 chapters are a great summary of the book of Isaiah, and they're also a great summary of the major and minor prophets all put together. So we're studying the first chapter, and then we're going to study these other parts of chapters 1 to 12 in the same way to get keynote emphases. Therefore, one of the best ways you can introduce the study of the prophets is just by taking these first 12 chapters of Isaiah. And instead of taking things that aren't connected with definite scriptures, you can connect them with definite scriptures because they're right here in Isaiah 1 to 12. Number 6, keynote emphasis at the bottom of page 11. This is one of the greatest passages in the prophets and one of the most familiar passages in Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Before I mention this sixth keynote emphasis, I want you to put a little circle around the last three words of the third line, ye shall eat. And then circle these four words in the following line, ye shall be devoured. You notice the contrast between those two things. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat. If you're not willing and obedient, you'll be eaten up. You'll be devoured. It's one of those many contrasts that you have in the prophets. This sixth keynote emphasis is in two parts. The first part is the wonders of God's transforming grace. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible concerning the wonders of God's transforming grace and a clear-cut choice. There are two parts to that. The wonders of God's transforming grace and a clear-cut choice. In Isaiah 1:18, God uses very powerful figures of speech to reveal His transforming grace. I know of no verse in the Bible that uses more powerful figures of speech to describe God's transforming grace than what you have in Isaiah 1:18. The basic meaning of Isaiah 1:18 is, though your sins be indelibly fixed as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be indelibly fixed like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let me read to you a comment from one of the commentators. The crimson dye of the scarlet worm here referred to was absolutely color fast and indelible. That's what he's talking about. I asked a class of mine a good many years ago, why does God compare our sins to scarlet and crimson? And somebody said, because those colors are so glaring. Well, that's a good way not to interpret the figures of the Bible. For instance, some years ago I heard a chemist give a message on you're the salt of the earth. And he took about 10 or 12 analogies between a Christian and salt. It had a lot of ingenuity to it, but it missed the point. It was very confusing. Because when Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth, he didn't have in mind 10 or 12 different things. He had in mind one thing. And be careful how you interpret these figures. Of course, the person was just guessing offhand because I asked him on the spur of the moment, why? God compares sin to scarlet or crimson because scarlet is an indelible dye. Crimson is an indelible dye. In the wordless book, we compare sin to black because we think black as the opposite of white. Your sins shall be whiter than snow. But the Bible never compares sin to black. It compares sin to scarlet or crimson. I intend to keep on using the wordless book because I think it can be helpful, but I come back to this. This is the main figure that the Bible uses. If you were to go to a paper factory, you'd find a very interesting thing. You'd find that red rags are placed in a bundle by themselves in the paper factory. And the reason is, that color of red or crimson can be modified, but it can't be completely removed. Have you noticed how much of our blotting paper is pink? Much of our blotting paper is pink for this very reason. The color red can be modified, but it can't be completely removed. I've been told that there are two or three forms of red which are soluble. But for the most part, all the red we have is an indelible. It's an indelible dye. And that's what God is saying here. Though your sins be indelibly fixed as scarlet, indelibly fixed as crimson, shall be as white as snow, it shall be as white as wool. One thing which would make this illustration so strong to people in Isaiah's day was that many of their garments were double dyed. First, they were dyed in grain, and then they were dyed in peat. You know what is meant by being dyed in grain? That is, before they were cut up into the different pieces, they were dyed. And then after they were cut up into the different pieces, the pieces were dyed again. They were double dyed. Now, some people, I think, weaken this truth, as I used to weaken it, by trying to make an analogy which you can't prove. Sometimes we want to have something a little bit new. And it isn't wrong to have things new, things fresh, but sometimes you can introduce a new thing that'll just wreck the whole message. I've tried that sometimes. I've thought, well, I have some here who've heard it before, and I'll introduce something new, and then somebody's come up to me or right in class has introduced a question about it. Some try to make this analogy and say, the first dye is, in the words, though your sins be as scarlet. Then the double dye is, though they be red like crimson. Now, I wouldn't make that comparison. I think you'd have a hard time substantiating it. You don't need that. All you need is the historical background. What would this mean to people in those days? Double dye. You see, God is talking about double dyed sinners. And remember, the application of this is, first of all, to the nation. This has a national application. Isaiah gives the individual application. He certainly does in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. on the cross of Christ. But he gives the individual application, but he gives the national application. What about your group? Though your sins be indelibly fixed, double dyed, they shall be as white as snow, they shall be as white as wool. Now, that's one place where I differ from some of my fundamentalist brethren. Some of my fundamentalist brethren hold a truth that I think a lot of us, an idea that I think a lot of us would agree with in part. And for instance, you take some of these denominations that have turned away from the Lord. I don't expect them to turn back. Look at their seminaries. Look at what they're sending forth into the work of the Lord. But particularly as far as an individual work of God's concerned, I differ from some of my fundamentalist brethren on this. Their idea is if that group starts to turn, it'll never turn back. I do not believe that is scriptural. I do not believe that is scriptural. It takes real faith to bring it back. But he's talking here about a double-dyed group. It's double-dyed. And notice, God doesn't compare sin to a stain. Doesn't say, though you be stained, it's dyed. Oh, what a difference. God has made complete provision for double-dyed sinners. First of all, for a double-dyed group, and then for the double-dyed individual. Or if you want to take it in reverse, for the double-dyed individual and then the double-dyed group, I think it works both ways. Sometimes God brings the individuals by bringing the group. And sometimes he does it in reverse. He brings the individual first, and then he brings the group to himself. But this has both an individual application and a national, a group application. This is the verse that I think is a great key verse for the whole book of Isaiah. If you want to know how double-dyed Israel was at the time, Judah was at the time, then read that first chapter. All the sins that are recorded. See, that's the double dye. And remember, it's not the stain of sin, it's the dye of sin. It's a much stronger figure. And that's why I think that this passage is one of the clearest passages in the Bible on God's transforming grace. The passage here also closes with a clear-cut choice. It's the clear-cut choice between God's transforming grace and destruction. Now that's one of the greatest values of the prophet. I believe it's true more than any other part of the Bible. The prophets present this clear-cut choice. Preachers, be sure real preaching presents a clear-cut choice. Some preach well, but they don't give that clear-cut choice. That's one reason why it's so important to preach through the prophet, the clear-cut choice. And let me present that in the form of a little diagram. Here's the idea of scarlet. Those that seem to be a scarlet. Then let's draw the diagram in two directions. One is with the word snow. I call this verse the three S's. The other is with the word sword. See the difference? The sins are scarlet. Now you have a choice. Snow or the sword. Either one or the other, there's no middle ground. And all three of those are right here in this passage. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. If we accept God's cleansing, we can eat. If we refuse God's cleansing, then we'll be eaten. Will be devoured. That's why I asked you a few moments ago to circle those two expressions. Ye shall eat, ye shall be devoured. See, that's that clear-cut choice between the two things. Notice again how the passage begins. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Dr. Henry Clay Trumbull, the first editor and founder of the Sunday School Times, said there's a big difference between reasoning about the Lord and reasoning with the Lord. See, here's what you have. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You know, some people quote that verse and they don't take it in context. The idea is you ought to learn to reason. ought to learn to use your reason. That isn't what this passage is talking about. What they mean is you ought to learn to reason about the Bible and about things of the Lord. Whether there's any truth in that or not is a question all its own. But that isn't what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about reasoning together with the Lord. Why do so many unbelievers spend their time reasoning about the Bible and turning away from it? Because they don't obey this command, reason together with the Lord. And if you reason together with the Lord, then and only then will your reasoning be purified. If I reason together with the Lord, then and only then will my reasoning be purified. That is the sixth keynote emphasis which I find in this first chapter of Isaiah, the wonders of God's transforming grace and a clear-cut choice. On page 12, the seventh keynote emphasis, how is the faithful city become a harlot? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. The seventh keynote emphasis we've mentioned before, some of these things we've mentioned in other connections. But now I want you to see all of them right here in the opening chapters of Isaiah. The marital relation of God's people to the Lord. The marital relation of God's people to the Lord. In the marriage relationship, marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships. And that's the relation God uses to show how intimate is the relation of His people to Himself. Time and again, the prophet stressed the fact that redemptive experience is marital fellowship with the Lord. Take, for instance, the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. Oh, you see, Hosea develops that in great detail. Great detail, that marital relation with the Lord. But you have it right in the very first chapter of the book of Isaiah. The longer I live, the more sacred marriage becomes to me. May I warn you, don't use the expression getting hitched. Well, he's gotten hitched now. He's gotten hitched. You know that kind of expression. Joking about wedding. I used to joke about the wedding march. Here comes the bride, and I had another way of saying it and all. And just, why is that serious? You say, well, it gets us away. It encourages a light-hearted attitude towards marriage, but it does more than that. When you joke about marriage, you encourage a light-hearted attitude towards your heavenly husband. When I joke about marriage, I encourage a light-hearted attitude towards the heavenly husband. Greg, many preachers just joke about marriage. See, they're trying to get some kind of joke to liven up the situation and start with it. Well, ask God to give you the humor He wants you to have, but don't joke about marriage. Many years ago, I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember it with me, used to have a comic strip, and then they were married. The first part of it was how attentive the bridegroom was to the bride before marriage, and then how the whole thing was reversed after marriage. That type of thing encourages a light-hearted attitude towards our heavenly husband. Not just towards the earthly love affair, but towards our heavenly husband. In this very first chapter of Isaiah, God says His people have broken their marriage vows by adultery and by harlotry. The eighth keynote emphasis is in chapter 1, 22 and 23. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. The princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth bribes and followeth after reward. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. This eighth keynote emphasis is the denunciation of political unrighteousness. The denunciation of political unrighteousness. We call it dirty politics. There's a great deal of this in the prophets, the denunciation of dirty politics. Have you noticed how much the prophets say about dirty politics? Now, this applies equally to dirty politics in the government and to dirty politics in the church. Folks, I want to tell you there's a lot of dirty politics in the church. And dirty politics in human government is sometimes not even as glaringly bad as it is in the church. I know I came from a Presbyterian background, and there was a certain group of Presbyterians called the Ring up in Richmond, Virginia. They called them the Ring. And the idea was, if you want a good pastorate, if you want preferential treatment, then you have to go along with the Ring. And the Ring will get you into a kind of pastorate you want to have and all that sort of thing. Boy, that stuff is a stench in the nostrils of heaven. And if a preacher gets into a certain church through that kind of thing, how can he expect God to bless him? Because through these prophets, God constantly warns against political unrighteousness, dirty politics, and applies just as much to dirty politics in the church as it does to dirty politics in the human government. When we talk about human government, remember, separation of church and state does not mean separation of God from the state. Some think, well, the Bible just teaches separation of church and state. I don't think you'll find anything in the Bible that definitely teaches that. Rightly interpreted, you'd be in favor of it. You see, when our pilgrim forefathers came over here, they didn't teach separation of church and state. They had union of church and state. And you see, that's why they burned the witches. I had a cousin who didn't know the Lord, and he would pick out one flaw in the Puritans and then try to turn everybody against him. He said, oh, they burned the witches. Yes, I'm not in favor of their burning the witches, but you see, they did in terms of the fact they were trying to have a theocracy in this country. John Calvin burned at the stake Michael Servetus, the heretic. And he did it because he was trying to have a theocracy, a rule of God, at Geneva, Switzerland. And the same thing about the Puritans. Puritans didn't come over here and teach separation of church and state. No, it was union of church and state. But theocracy, a rule by God. And then, see, the Baptists are the main ones who taught that. And many Baptists misapply that. I tell you, folks, many Baptists apply that to separation of God from the state. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And remember, when you're interpreting the Constitution of the United States, you're getting all sorts of trouble if you forget the foundation of the Constitution. The foundation of the Constitution is the early years of America. The Pilgrim forefathers came over here. And so many said, now that's the Constitution, as though that's a sacred document. No, that's a very unsacred document if it contradicts the foundation of the United States. The foundation of the United States is our Pilgrim forefathers came over here not to worship God according to their conscience. They came here to worship God according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. That's our foundation. And right now, when we're facing what's coming in the election, that God would really give us faith to pray our nation into this. We have some people who are very much concerned about it. I mean, just the secular commentators. I know one of them said, there's been a movement the last 20 or 30 years to de-Christianize America. Yeah, that's that whole movement. That's that whole movement. If you listen to the Democratic Convention, folks, you really had that in capital letters, de-Christianizing America. It made hardly a reference to God. Well, the Republicans have made a lot of references to God. And you might say, yeah, the motive's wrong. Well, God has to judge the motive, I don't know. But motive or not, I want to get back there. I want to get back there. And, oh, how we need to pray. Don't forget, I've thrown this challenge to you about the coming election, more prayer than talk. More prayer than talk. That is the eighth keynote emphasis, the denunciation of dirty politics, denunciation of political unrighteousness. The ninth keynote emphasis is in chapter 1, verses 24 to 31. Therefore saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Notice the combination of those titles. The Lord, that's Adonai, meaning the ruler. And then Jehovah, the ever-living one, and of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth, and then the mighty one of Israel. That's the basic thought of the word God. El is the mighty one. See, you have those three main titles for God right here. And then you have an addition, not only Jehovah, the ever-living one, but Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and thoroughly purge away thy dross. Now draw a circle around the word purge. And thoroughly purge away thy dross, and will take away all thy tin. Now you see the figure of cleansing here. It's a different kind of figure from what we've had before. This is the cleansing of tin, taking away the tin, of silver. This is the cleansing of silver. You put that silver under the furnace fire. Here's a comment. Only furnace fire can smelt away alloy and slag from metal that is being refined. Hence the fiery trial of suffering and exile is implied in God's promise here. See, God's going to let his people go into the Babylonian captivity. And it's a part of his purging them. It's a part of his purging them. Oh, this is a strong figure again. Purging them by furnace fire. By furnace fire. The ninth keynote emphasis is salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. You see, where we get this, you say salvation is by grace. Yes, but judgment drives us to God's grace. I haven't pursued this with one of the members of our class, but one of the preachers had a meeting in his church, and he just dropped this last time. And I want to hear it developed a little more in detail. But I mentioned in the last class, I believe it was, that we not only need to be drawn to the Lord by his grace, but we need to be driven. Need to be driven. And he said that in that meeting, they had an illustration of it. I received a letter from the evangelist who had the meeting, and he said that it was more successful than most meetings he held, or something like that. It was a better meeting, I think he said, than most meetings that he held. See, God draws us to himself, and he drives us to himself. Now, notice the twofold effect of fire. See, God purges by fire. Part of it is the word purge. He'll purge away thy dross, take away all thy tin. But the second is about three or four lines down towards the end of the line, destruction. But the destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and they that forsake Jehovah shall be consumed. Notice you have the contrast between the fire of purging and the fire of destruction. I want to give you a quotation from Alexander McLaren that I think makes the whole thing very visible. It's a very short one in four words. He says, sin makes men inflammable. Sin makes men inflammable. Every now and then you read in the newspaper of some very brutal people who pour gasoline on somebody's garments and then strike a match to it. And of course, in the Sandinistas in Central America have what they call the necklace. And they put the necklace around the person, and it's filled with gasoline or some inflammable fluid, and then they just set it on fire. Well, what makes a person like that? Sin. Sin makes men inflammable. Sin makes men inflammable. Every time a person continues in sin, he becomes more and more inflammable. See, that's the tremendous figure that's used here. Two results of God's fire. One is purging. But if I won't accept the purging, then it'll be destruction. See, again, it's that clear-cut choice between those two things. So the ninth keynote emphasis is salvation through judgment. Let me remind you again, this is the last verse of the first chapter. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. And then in the margin by that, just put Isaiah 66:24. Isaiah 66:24 is the last verse of the book of Isaiah. And just as the first chapter ends with unquenchable fire, so the whole book of Isaiah ends with unquenchable fire. It's the choice between those two things, the purging by fire or destruction by fire. Sin makes man inflammable. On page 13, would you underscore the statement up at the top of the page? We come now to chapters 2 to 5 of Isaiah. You see, I make the break there. Chapter 1 by itself is the keynote chapter. Then chapters 2 to 5 continue keynotes in a little bit different way. And then you come to chapter 6. Everybody ought to remember that. One of the great chapters of the Bible, Isaiah's vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And that's the 6th chapter. I have a book of Dr. Camel Morgan's called Great Chapters in the Bible. And he chose those chapters by proxy. He had a Bible class, evidently a large Bible class, and he asked people to list, I think, 15 or 20 of what they considered to be the greatest chapters in the Bible. And then he just added them up and took the average there of the ones that had the biggest vote. And several of those chapters are from Isaiah. I remember one of them is from Isaiah chapter 35. Is Brother Randall here tonight? Brother Randall told me he preached not so terribly long ago on that 35th chapter of Isaiah. Dr. Morgan took that as one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, Isaiah 35. And Isaiah 6, of course. And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 53. There are at least those three chapters, and maybe more, that he chose from the book of Isaiah. Underscore this first statement, please. It's not only important to study the first chapter of Isaiah as the keynote chapter of the major and minor prophets, but it's also important to note additional keynote emphases in chapters 2 to 5. The first keynote emphasis in chapters 2 to 5 is the emphasis upon basic causes. Underscore, please, the statements in these two opening paragraphs. The relation between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is evident when we realize that after chapter 1 describes in detail the many sins that were prevalent in Isaiah's days, chapter 2 lays its primary stress upon the basic cause for this awful state of affairs. And then underscore the statement, before chapter 2 presents the basic cause for sin in the land, it continues God's controversy with Judah because of, quote, the nation's feverish lust for things foreign, in aping foreign customs, in worshiping foreign gods, and in making alliances with foreign people. From a careful study of chapter 2, let's discuss the basic cause for the awful state of affairs. Now, before I mention this basic cause, I want to emphasize the fact that Isaiah and the other prophets dealt definitely with evil in terms of basic causes. How all important that is, the great principle of preaching. It's not enough to deal with this evil. We must deal with it in terms of that which causes that evil. Basic causes. And a person said, how can I find the basic cause? Just stay close to Scripture. Because the more you go through the prophets and other parts of Scripture, the more you realize God deals with these things in terms of the basic cause. And if we leave that basic cause untouched, then we leave the whole thing pretty much untouched. You take, for instance, abortion. Many preachers ignore this thing of dealing with basic causes. Only saying, why abortion and all? Why abortion? Well, you say the right to life. Murder, yeah, that's right. You say that's basic. But you're going to find as you go along that there are things underneath that cause all that. Why have we had such an outcry in favor of abortion in recent years? Because of the basic cause down underneath it. The cause is all this false evidence. And then why is it that the homosexuals want to be recognized as substantial citizens and all that? Why, we didn't have much written about it in the past. I think one of the main reasons was the whole thing was hush-hush. people were ashamed of. But now they want to be regarded as heroes. Same idea when people who rebelled and wouldn't go to Vietnam and burned the flag and all that sort of thing went to Canada. And then they actually wanted to be taken back into this country as heroes. Well, that's just the opposite of Americanism. Just the opposite of historic Americanism. But why? What's the reason for it all? Well, you see, the second chapter gets you right down underneath it all. Don't chop off weeds on the surface, Brother Preacher. But deal with the root. Deal with the root. And oh, does Isaiah ever do that in the second chapter? These awful conditions that we've studied in the first chapter. Yeah, but what caused them? Well, the second chapter gets us right down to the root. It's right to deal with the weeds if we deal with the weeds in terms of the roots. But don't chop off the weeds. Oh, there's a lot of that in the pulpit today. A lot of that in the fundamentalist movement. A lot of fundamentalists chopping off the weeds rather than getting down to the roots, down underneath those weeds. What is the basic cause of these evils? It's man confidence and man exaltation. Man confidence and man exaltation. You see, when you come to the end of this chapter 2:22, you have, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherewith is he to be accounted of?" Man confidence and man exaltation. Israel had demonstrated its man confidence in several ways. The first, chapter 2, verse 6, by making leagues with foreigners. By making leagues with foreigners. Chapter 2, verse 6, filled with customs from the east. Oh, how many customs America has. It comes from the heathen. I don't know whether we'll get to it today or 2 weeks from today, about feminine dress. And boy, that's in the third chapter, that is really an eye-opener on feminine dress. And I call it four don'ts. It's negative, basically. Four don'ts. If a preacher doesn't have definite convictions about how a woman should dress, he doesn't have a deep sense of the wholeness of God. Isaiah had a deep sense of the wholeness of God. And because he had a deep sense of the wholeness of God, he had deep negative convictions about how a woman should dress. And Dr. Tari used to say, America gets her styles from Paris, and Paris gets her styles from hell. And oh, how true that is, folks. You see, Isaiah gets right down underneath all those things. And here's the first demonstration of man confidence and man exaltation, and that is making leagues with foreigners, filled with customs from the east. Then he says also in chapter 2, verse 6, they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Our expression is shake hands. Theirs is similar to that. They strike hands with foreigners. They shake hands with foreigners. Oh, do we ever do that in the church today? And is our nation ever doing that today? Then the second evidence of man confidence and man exaltation, that's why I just like to go right through a book and then just take it the way that book reveals it. And the only cure for man confidence and man exaltation is God confidence and God exaltation. See, that's the basic cause for all these sins in chapter 1 and in other parts of Isaiah. It's man confidence and man exaltation. The second keynote emphasis in chapters 2 to 5 is in Isaiah 2:2-11. Mentioned to discuss at least one great keynote emphasis of the major and minor prophets, which you find in Isaiah 2:2-11. You should be aided in your answer if you note carefully the paragraph division in the American Standard Version, the American Standard Version of 1901. Now, one advantage of that over the New American Standard Version, for other reasons I don't recommend the New American Standard Version, but one clear difference is that the American Standard Version of 1901 has paragraph division, and the New American Standard Version, for some reason, omits those paragraph divisions. I think that's one of the great blessings of that. Now, the Scofield Bible has, most King James versions do not have paragraph division, but the Scofield Bible does. But not, it's not nearly as detailed in its paragraph divisions as is the ASV of 1901. It looks as though we're changing the subject. We've mentioned this before, but Isaiah's not changing the subject. This second keynote emphasis in chapters 2 to 5 is the contrast between the glorious future and the sinful present. It's the contrast between the glorious future and the sinful present. Now, Isaiah's not changing the subject. Some people think he is, and they call chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, a parenthesis. See, he's talking about this that we believe is fulfilled in the millennium. And he's talking about the future, however he interprets it. He's talking about the future. And some say that's a parenthesis. It's not a parenthesis at all. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 4 is made a complete paragraph in the ASV of 1901. And then verses 5 to 11 are made a separate paragraph. Verses 2 to 4, the glorious future. Verses 5 to 11, the sinful present. There's your contrast between the two. And we're going to develop that in a moment in detail, but I just want to go back over it. The second keynote emphasis, the contrast between the glorious future and the sinful present. He just seems to forget this and goes right on and changes the subject. He doesn't change the subject at all. The glorious future shows how terrible is the sinful present. And he's just contrasting one with another. Remember, one of the main ways you learn is by contrast. One of the main ways you learn is by contrast. You know, that's one way a lot of preachers, a lot of church members, learn or don't learn what real preaching is. Some of them never heard real preaching. They've heard, I mean, they've heard those who don't really believe the Bible's the Word of God, and they don't come right out and say they're modernists, but they beat around the bush. And a lot of those others just have to listen to preaching that's true to God's Word before they recognize the other end good. Well, a lot of church members in Columbia think that sermon is good, and a lot of it's hogwash. A lot of it's just not true to the Word of God. It's not true to the Word of God. And how are they going to know the difference? You see, contrast. That's one way in which we learn all through life. And oh, the Bible uses a great many of these contrasts. Now look at this central message of the great messianic passage. And this is a great blessing to me. I missed it for years. Underscore the first great messianic passage in Isaiah should be studied with special care. Then underscore the basic meaning of this tremendous scripture. Underscore this all the way, is that in the latter days, the true worship of God will be established and exalted, with all nations accepting it. Since the temple was built on Mount Moriah, this mountain of Jehovah's house is used to represent the true worship of God, which will be established over all the mountains, all the kingdoms of the world. And then I mentioned different schools of interpretation apply this prophecy in different ways, the postmillennial view and the premillennial view. Now, I put these here briefly so that you can read them. I know some in the class haven't had any background in this, and that's why I put these things here and just say that you preachers and any others who are interested can read the brief comment here how postmillennialists and premillennialists apply the passage. In order to see this Isaiah 2 to 4 as a premillennial passage, I like to take the parallel passage in Micah. Micah 4, 1 to 6. And then you take what goes before it there in Micah. And I tell you, that's a hard one for the amillennialist to take. You take the closing verses of Micah 3 and the opening verses of chapter 4. He says, this city is going to be destroyed. Mountain's going to be destroyed. Then he comes right back and says, but in the latter days. Now you see, an amillennialist or a postmillennialist would say, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of chapter 3, but then he's talking about the church and so forth in chapter 4. But folks, there's no division between those two chapters. And he's talking about in the latter days, this is going to be revived, this that was destroyed at the end of chapter 3. And I think that's a very strong passage. I have never slightly accepted the amillennial interpretation. We have at least one person here who's an amillennialist. He and I are good friends, but I ain't no amillennialist. And I take a definite premillennial stand, although generally I try to do it in a loving way. But so you can see the premillennial interpretation here as over against the postmillennial or amillennial view. Because of the different interpretations of this passage, we're in danger of missing the central message. What do you believe to be the great central message of Isaiah 2:2-4? Now, before answering this question, let me say that for years, all I got out of this passage was a proof text for premillennialism. I'm premillennial. There it is, Isaiah 2:2-4. Read it for yourself. Go on over to Micah and read it. That's all I got out of it. But that's not the main purpose of this passage. What is the main purpose of this passage? The chief message relates to the present rather than to the future. Do you say premillennial, Christ going to come before the millennium and so forth? And here's what's going to happen in the future, but the main message here is related to the present rather than to the future. When I consider 2:2-4 in its context, along with the historical background, I believe that the central message is this. It is God's plan that the nation should come to God's people for help. It is God's plan that the nation should come to God's people for help, not that God's people should go to the nations for help. Let me say that again. It is God's plan that the nations should come to God's people for help, not that God's people should go to the nations for help. I'll repeat that again in a moment or two. In other words, it's God's plan that His people will so experience the mighty power of God that the nations will come to God's people for help, rather than God's people going to the nations for help. Once more, it is God's plan that the nations should come to God's people for help, not that God's people should go to the nations for help. One key to the central message of the passage is that Isaiah is contrasting the glorious future with the sinful present. You see, in the sinful present, God's people were tempted to go to Assyria for help. They were tempted to go down to Egypt for help. Wore them to go down to Egypt for help, Isaiah 31:1. And then to Babylon for help. But the point is, it's God's plan that the opposite of that will be. How much is that true in your own individual life? How much is that true in the life of your church? In the life of your Bible school? Of your Bible college? Now, the principle is clear. Ask God to give you clear guidance and courage to obey Him in the principle. The principle's clear. It's God's will that the nation should come to the Lord's people for help, not the reverse. That principle is clear. And you say, well, what about applying it? Those people don't seem to pay any attention. No, a lot of people don't pay any attention to it. There's much in the Bible school movement today that completely contradicts this. Completely contradicts it. And there's much in the life of many Christians completely contradicting. I know there's a group of Plymouth Brethren over in Augusta who don't believe in Bible schools or Bible colleges. But they send their young people to the University of Georgia. And yet, no, you need not that anyone teach you. You know that passage in 1 John, need not anyone teach you. You know what that doesn't mean. Doesn't mean you need not that any Christian teach you. The background is, he's talking about these false teachers, the Gnostics. He said, you don't need any of these false teachers to teach you. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And oh, I tell you, that's all important scripture. But some folks have quoted that and said, You shouldn't even be teaching in a Bible school. You need not anyone teach you. I tell you, those folks who hold that position need teaching more than almost anybody else. Because they're dogmatic, and it's just dogmatic ignorance, a lot of it is. Folks, I tell you, there's an awful lot of dogmatic ignorance in the church, and a lot of dogmatic ignorance in the fundamentalist movement. Don't think we fundamentalists. I'd be glad to have anybody face me with any dogmatic ignorance in mind. Believe me, I want to get rid of it. I want the Lord to take it away. But you see how remarkable this is. Israel is a very small nation. But one day, the nations of the world will come to Israel for help. That's what he's saying. And of course, Israel here is broader. It includes the nation Israel that's going to turn as a nation to the Lord. And then you take Romans 11, the grafting in. The grafting in, Israel is going to be grafted back into God's great plan of redemption, along with all Gentiles who've accepted. Well, whenever view you hold of dispensations, don't conflict with that. You say Israel's entirely different from the church. Well, there are differences, but there's overlapping. And the grafting in. And when they're grafted in, Israel, this very small nation, will be the one to whom the nations of the world will come for help. You know how many Jews there are in the world today? Before World War II, the figures were there were 18 million Jews in the world. Hitler killed at least 6 million of the 18 million. And at the end of World War II, there were about 12 million Jews living in the world. Just the other day, someone told me he read an article saying that now Israel has caught up with the pre-World War II days, and that now we have 18 million Jews in the world. Still a very small nation. But take a little nation like that, yeah, a little nation like that, and when all Israel shall be saved and accept Christ as their Messiah and Lord, they'll be grafted back in. They'll be grafted in, and the nations of the world will come to God's people for help. Oh, that's God's plan. What a wonderful thing it is. Now, in applying it, is it God's will for his people to go to God-denying universities and colleges to get the standing they need to do a job for God? See, there's your question. And a lot of people will differ on that. But I bring them back to this. If you really have the full power of God in your life and in your ministry, some of those folks are going to come to you for help rather than you going to them for help. And I tell you, a lot of Bible colleges are going out of their way to get academic accreditation. And I'm not trying to enter into all the details, but I'm saying, generally speaking, I am heart sick over that thing. Because I believe it is the exact opposite of what this passage is teaching. It's true of the group, and it's true of the individual. I think of the individual, I think of this very godly woman, Miss Mabel Briggs. I refer to her from time to time. Great prayer warrior. And you know, there were a lot of people from the upper crust who came to her for prayer help. And she had the reputation of getting her prayers answered. And folks, how about your group? Does your group really have the reputation of getting its prayers answered? You know, Charles G. Finney, the evangelist, I don't quote him on all occasions because I think he was Pelagian. But Charles G. Finney said that before he became a Christian, he went to a prayer meeting that made him an atheist. He said, I could tell by the way those folks prayed in that prayer meeting, they didn't expect to have their prayers answered. You know, it's like the old story of the woman who prayed, Lord, move the mountain. Move the mountain, and she went out and looked at it and said, just as I told you, there it is. You know, and Charles G. Finney said those prayer meetings just made him an atheist. I want to tell you folks, those heart-searching things. Do you ever have people of the world who really ask your church to pray for them as a group? Now, when I used to be at Columbia Bible College, many years ago, many folks would ask for our prayers. Well, we felt humbled by it. because we weren't sure that we were in a state sometimes as a group really to have God answer our prayers in full power. But that's His plan. That's His plan. That the nation should come to God's people for help rather than God's people going there. All I got out of this pastor fear was premillennialism. I'll chop the head off if you aren't a premillennialist. There it is. Black and white. Read it for yourself. Read it for yourself. But that's not the main point of it. The main point is what we've just been talking about. And I tell you, it is. You see how it goes in terms of what he says. Woe to them who go down to Egypt for help. And Assyria. He's just building up to that. And then he gets more and more definite when you come to the 10th chapter. And then when you come to the 31st chapter and so forth. At the present time, the point I want to emphasize is that if I am not a present tense premillennialist, I am not a premillennialist. If I'm not a present tense premillennialist, I'm not a premillennialist. I have sometimes used the word pre-premillennialist. Well, let's just take it here as present tense. Present tense premillennialist. Oh, I don't tell you, I'm a premillennialist. And these old folks millennialists, these old amillennialists and all, I tell you, I won't have any fellowship with them. I won't have any fellowship with them. I'm a premillennialist. I used to have a lady in Johnson City, my hometown. She was premillennialist, and she judged everything by premillennialist. Talk about a certain preacher. Oh, he's a pre. He's a pre. And what about that preacher? He's a pre. He's a pre. I'm a pre, but I hope I'm not a pre. You see what I mean? The idea is, I am not a future tense premillennialist if I'm not a present tense premillennialist. But oh, how we need this in the church. Because, you know, I can just say, oh, yeah, these folks, I can prove to them from Scripture that they're wrong. Yeah, but they can prove to me from Scripture that I'm wrong if I'm not a present tense premillennialist. Because that's what he's talking about. He's not changing the subject. But he's laying the foundation for what he's going to say later. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. And woe to them that go to Assyria and to Babylon for help. All right, let's take our break. I'll ask Brother Rudy Wolf, please, to lead in prayer. We want to remember him. He's going back very shortly now to Bolivia, La Paz, Bolivia. Spanish, I am.